Thank you, Michelle. We're going to look at a passage in Romans 12, verses 9 to 21. In your Pew Bible, it's page 1764. Sometimes you can look at something for a really long time, and it looks one way, and you think you know what you're looking at, and then somebody tells you that, no, that's actually a blue and black dress, not a gold and white one, and you think they're nuts. And then you look at it the next day, and suddenly they've switched the picture, and the government has put a blue and black dress there to trick us. This passage is one where I looked at it a long time, for a lot of years, and what I saw was a list of rules for the household of faith. It was just sort of this, you know, machine gun fire of 173 principles to live by. And now I look at it, and I look at it, and I see something very different. This is Romans 12, verses 9 to 21. Follow along as I read. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope and patient in affliction and faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and don't curse. Rejoice with those who are rejoicing and mourn with those who are mourning. Live in harmony with one another, not being proud, but being willing to associate with people of a lowly position. Don't be conceited. Don't repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Not taking revenge, my friends, but leaving room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. As I've studied this passage, what has struck me is the degree to which this passage is about food and drink. That is about hospitality, that central command, practice hospitality, that he then fleshes out in 157 different ways, looking at the emerald, if you will, from all the different facets and seeing the different aspects of what it means to practice hospitality. Hospitality, we see here a community life that is built around food and drink. Verse 14, practice hospitality. Verse 13, share with God's people who are in need. I think of Hebrews 13:2, where the author says, don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. I think of the requirements to be an elder in the letter to Titus, as well as in the letter to 1 Timothy. You look at these lists of what are the character qualities of a person who's called to be an elder, a leader, a shepherd in a church. And central to both lists is that an elder is one who has people in his home all the time. An elder practices hospitality. I think of 1 Peter 4:9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality is making room for someone else. Hospitality, it's more than food and drink, though food and drink is often a part of it. It's letting somebody into your home, letting somebody into your life, sharing life, not having the closed home where your home is your protective castle, but having an open home where it's always welcome to those who need to talk, who need to be there, who need somebody to be with. He talks about rejoicing with those who rejoice and mourning with those who are mourning. That means a life together, a vision of community, sharing life, being. And in the ancient world, realize one of the biggest chunks of your day was eating, because there was no fast food. There was no Wendy's. There was no microwave. There was no frozen dinner. You couldn't just grab food on the way somewhere. A huge part of your home life was spent fixing a meal, eating a meal, cleaning up after a meal. And that's the context in which so much of the discipleship, the spiritual growth of the church, takes place. He says love must be sincere, not meaning that you always do what you feel like, because that's not sincerity. That's being controlled by your emotions. Sincerity means you don't have an ulterior motive. Your motive is to actually love the other person. It's not something where you're giving to get, but you're actually choosing as a lifestyle to welcome people into your home, into your life. He says, be willing to associate with those in low position, offering hospitality not just to the people who can help you advance in your career path or who can do something for you in return, but as Jesus said, opening up your home to those who can't do anything for you, because it's a character quality. It's what you want for your home. Even the decision-making, he says in verse 17, be careful to do what's right in the eyes of everybody. Even hospitality, even community and shared life, shaping what you choose to do in your own private decisions, but instead laying them before a community of Christians, saying, what do you guys think? And letting them speak into your life. If you think back on a time in which God really was teaching you, if you can think back on a time of spiritual growth when you really saw yourself getting the gospel, you saw God doing things in your life, you saw old patterns being broken, you saw repentance, you saw forgiveness, you saw transformation. Think back on a time in which you were actually growing spiritually, in which you were healing. And for most of us, I suspect, what you remember is not the curriculum that you had open in front of you, but you probably remember the people who were part of it. The Sunday school teacher who took you under her wing, the person who prayed for you, the person who walked with you through suffering when you were going through the worst time of your life. It's the way we grow. So much of the discipleship of the church happens this way. I think of me, it was Bill Reichert, Campus Crusade staff person, for 2 years in college, meeting with me pretty much every week for an hour, for 2 hours, just doing life, sharing life, asking, getting to know me, letting me in, and me learning to let him in. And it was a time of healing. I think of my roommate in seminary and the 3 years we lived together and the change that happened. I think of Ray Cortese, a pastor in Florida, who when he was in his late teens, he spent 2 summers in West Virginia living with a pastor and his family. You think of that, that's just 2 or 3 months twice over, and yet that's the context in which a young man learns what it is to be a man, what it means when the gospel impacts being a husband or raising his boys or leading a church. When you're in another person's home, you see everything. You see the nasty fight between husband and wife. You see the rebellious child. You see the reality. It's letting people in. And there's so much mentoring that happens because we grow. Were transformed in community. Think back to the book of Acts. They were together in the temple courts. They were together. They were meeting in their homes together. They were breaking bread together. You weren't intended. You weren't designed to be able to live as a Christian on your own. You cannot be faithful on your own. You cannot love your spouse on your own. You cannot raise children who actually love and know Jesus and are loved by Jesus. You can't do it on your own. You weren't designed to. You were designed to do it in the context of hospitality. You know, I remember one person who was a part of this church many decades ago, back in the 1970s. And she says that the church at the time was, I mean, she just says, I don't think anybody here would take offense. She says, you know, in the 1970s, 60s, 70s, the preaching was horrible. The worship was really pretty bad. There was just a lot that wasn't really spot on to reach the city for Jesus. But they were in each other's homes all the time. Her husband became a believer through the hospitality of Christians. He became an elder through the hospitality of Christians, because the church was built on the back, not of spectacular preaching, not on the back of a beautiful building or incredible programs that are fully staffed and fully packed. The church is built on food, on drink, over coffee. It's spent in each other's homes. And a church could grow and thrive at that time, reaching the lost, discipling people, developing leaders, just because they were always in each other's homes. It's kind of ironic for me to be preaching a sermon on hospitality because I have probably the most restrictive diet in the church. I will pay you money not to invite me over for dinner because I don't want you worried because you're going to get me sick, because you will get me sick, and I don't really want to get sick. And so it's kind of a win-win situation if I just cook all my own food and eat alone at home. But so in a sense, you've got a blind man telling you, extolling the glories of eyesight. But I have experienced hospitality. I think when I first attended this church, it was Mort and Jenny Whitman who had me in their home one Sunday after church. And I had never done a lick of cooking, but I made the mistake of asking Jenny if there's anything I could do. And she said, yeah, could you top off those strawberries there and throw them in the salad? And I'm like, okay. I grabbed a knife and a strawberry and said, now how do I do this? And she explained to me, I think maybe I chopped one straight off, and she's like, whoa, 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 whoa. And I remember her hands showing me how to dig into the top of the strawberry and twist it ever so slightly to get all the hard green stuff out, so what you had was all of the wonderful fleshy red stuff. And I remember that meal. I remember the pasta with some kind of white sauce and all the little goodies that fell down to the bottom of the bowl. And I remember being there with their family as a brand new resident in St. Louis 20 years ago. I don't remember what we talked about, but what I remember was their presence and their love. They opened their home to me. They opened their life to me. You know, it's one of the basic ways that we actually love one another is through hospitality. You know, I mean, I remember years ago when there were a bunch of single seminary students in the church, and all the guys would get together. One of them had cable, and they'd watch Food Network because Jada and Rachel Ray were on back-to-back. And so there were all these single guys watching. It was interesting because they weren't even looking at their faces. They were watching their hands kneading dough, because there's just something so incredibly attractive about a half-young pair of hands kneading dough. Those are hands that know how to love people, that know how to take care of people, that know how to provide. You know, hospitality, it's one of the ways that we care for each other. And the language here in verse 10 is the language of worship. He says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's worship language. That's the kind of language where we say, whoa, that sounds like idolatry. But it's the language he uses. Be devoted to one another, that I will do whatever you need me to do. I will sacrifice for you. I will rearrange my life for you. It's the language of worship, and it's the language he says, be devoted in brotherly love, which tells you something of the motive, because brotherly love is something that was unique to the early Christians. They were redefining the nature of the family and saying, if you name Jesus as your Savior, if you're baptized, then you're my sister, you are my brother. And whatever I would do to my twin brother in reality, I will do for you. And the Christians were, I mean, at times they were made fun of for that. It seemed crazy. I think of the Greek satirist Lucian of Samosata in 165 AD. He wrote a satirical piece called The Passing of Peregrinus. And Peregrinus had at one point taken advantage of some Christians. He had pretended to be a Christian in order to get their attention, their affection, And year 165 AD, this Greek satirist Lucian writes this. He says, indeed, Christians came from the cities in Asia, sent by other Christians at their common expense to assist and defend the young hero. Peregrinus had ended up in jail. These Christians show incredible speed whenever any such public action is taken, for in no time they lavish their all. So it was then in the case of Peregrinus. Much money came to him. And then by reason of his imprisonment, he was procured not a little revenue from it. The poor wretches have convinced themselves, first and foremost, that they are going to be immortal and live forever. In consequence of which, these Christians despise death and even willingly give themselves into custody, most of them. Furthermore, their first lawgiver persuaded them that they are all brothers of one another, for all by denying the Greek gods and by worshiping that crucified sophist himself and living under his laws. Therefore, they despise their possessions indiscriminately and consider them common property, receiving such doctrines traditionally without any definite evidence. What was the problem with the Christians? The early Christians actually believed that their fellow Christian was their brother and sister in Jesus. And they would say, I'm going to let you into my life. He says they despise their possessions. My food is not my food, it's our food. My home is not my home, it's our home. This incredible sacrifice, even sacrificing their privacy. There's a notion of refrigerator rights. Refrigerator rights are, the people who have refrigerator rights are the people who have the right to go into your home and open your refrigerator without asking. And that's really one of the tests of hospitality, of intimacy, of whether you really let people feel at home in your home, is do they feel empowered to open your refrigerator? How many people have refrigerator rights in your home? How many people feel like they don't need to ask? It's something the gospel can do. You know, the things that prevent us from offering hospitality, our need to impress other people, our need for approval, our need to be perfect, our need for security. And those are the things the gospel speaks to. And Jesus, throughout the gospel, throughout Romans, is saying, I'm your security. You can risk letting people in. I am your perfection. I was already righteous for you, so you can let people see the cat tumbleweed furball on your carpet. You don't have to pretend to be perfect. You're already perfect in Jesus. You're righteous in me. The gospel is what undermines the things that would hinder our hospitality. It actually enables us to love one another. And yet we see something else here, because we don't just see community that's built over food and drink. We also see a mission that is built around food and drink. Did you notice how he talks about relating to outsiders, to those who persecute you, to those who hate you? What does he tell you to do? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Again, that doesn't mean sending a gift basket. To feed someone at that point meant that you had him into your home, that you cooked a meal for him. You ground flour, you baked the bread for your enemy. You sat there with your enemy, around you, around your children, and you conversed and ate with your enemy. It's hospitality driving even your relationships with those outside the church, even those who would hurt you. Going, and as Jesus talked about in the kingdom parable, you know, the great feast, going out of the highways and byways into the, you know, going out and getting, you know, the poor, the downtrodden, the prostitutes, the sinners, and bringing them in. I think of Jean Valjean in Les Miserables, when he is destitute and no one will take him in because he's a felon, and he collapses at the bishop's front door, and the door opens and he hears a voice that says, come in, sir, for you are weary and the night is cold out there. Though our lives are very humble, what we have to share. There is wine here to revive you. There is bread to make you strong. There's a bed to rest till morning, rest from pain and rest from wrong. You see a community of Christians who are defined not by the things they say or don't say, not by how they dress or how they vote, but Christians that are defined by what? By their love for one another. It's a radically countercultural lifestyle, you know, where community and mission are always in the context of food and having people into your home and having people into your life. Your home is open and they're just always there. Scripture says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm just a noisy musical instrument. There is faith, there is hope, there is love, and yet the greatest of these is what? It's love. By this all men will know you are my disciples, Jesus says, by your love that you have for one another. A people who invite their enemies over to dinner, trusting that the gospel is true, risking their comfort, their treasure, their safety, their privacy, sacrificing for others. Now, where'd they get this idea? where to come from except that crucified sage, crucified sophist Lucian called him. For the Son of Man, Jesus says, came eating and drinking, and you call him a glutton and a drunkard. Tim Chester, in his book, A Meal with Jesus, says that in the Gospels, Jesus is almost always either at a meal or coming from a meal or going to a meal. If you look at Luke's Gospel, it's even explicit that what got Jesus killed was the way he ate, the fact that he ate with people that he should not have eaten with. He broke down cultural, religious barriers. He invited people close to him. He accepted the hospitality of people that the world and the church considered wicked and depraved. And yet he ate. He dined with them. He welcomed them. And they welcomed him, and he received their hospitality. You know, the kingdom of God, he says in Luke 14, it's like a feast, and the king, you know, sends out his invites, but his guests all turn him down, and he says to his servants, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. Go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, because, he says, what is the heart of God? Because I want my house filled. Do you know a Jesus who yearns to have his house filled, who longs for you to come to his party, who longs for you to come into his celebration? The kingdom of heaven in Revelation 19, well, it's a wedding. No, it's not. It's a wedding banquet. The supper, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Radical hospitality, driving our community, building our community, and building and driving our mission. I'll tell you a story about a Jewish philosopher. His name was Philip Halley, and he spent his life researching persecutions and pogroms. And he was best known as a scholar who developed the model of institutional cruelty. He wrote a little book called The Story of the Village of Le Chambon and How Goodness Happened There. See, in researching the history of human cruelty, this Jewish philosopher found himself sunken into despair, indeed a black hole of depression. And at one point in the 1970s, while he was following up historical leads on the Nazi Holocaust during World War II, he found himself reading about a small village in the southeast of France. And as he read, this scholar felt something on his cheek. There was something that was falling. He looked up and he realized that it was his own tears that he had just felt. It had been so long since he had shed tears. And he continued to read about this French Huguenot village, French Reformed village with its Protestant pastors and residents. And under the leadership of the church, the villagers of Le Chambon had decided that they would harbor any Jews who came to them from the Vichy French who are collaborating with the Nazis. And they hid them everywhere. They hid them in their homes. They hid them in their vehicles. They put them in the trunks of cars. They put them out in their farms and in the farm fields. They hid them in basements, in the schools, in the church itself, in the public buildings. At one point, the estimate is up to 5,000 Jewish people were rescued from concentration camps by the members of this village. And Philip Halley describes laying in bed at night with tears streaming down his face, imagining, picturing the day that the buses pulled up into the town square as the Vichy French collaborators and the Nazi guards ordered the townspeople to turn over the Jews that they harbored and threatened that if they did not turn over the Jews, they themselves would be arrested and their children would be arrested and they would all be taken to internment camps instead. And yet in the face of the threats, nobody budged. Nobody would give up anything. No one there would admit a thing. They were risking their very own lives in order to offer hospitality to their Jewish neighbors. And Philip Halley describes how the guards found one Jewish boy, one teenager, and there he sat on the buses all by himself, and Hallie read the description in which the pastor's son, a boy 13 years old, in the face of the guards, walks up in front of the guards and reaches out his hand to pass his food, his chocolate, through the bus window to the boy on board, that he would have chocolate on his way to his death. The story of the village of Le Chambon and how goodness happened there. Friends, imagine a church that is so together in its love for Jesus, that gets the gospel on such a deep level, that experiences the hospitality of Jesus and his extravagance towards them, that they in turn invest their lives in each other's homes, letting each other in physically, emotionally, relationally, and then so filled with grace and filled with love, they overflow that hospitality to those outside the church, inviting in anyone and everyone who looks and longs for the love of God's people. Friends, it can happen when you see the hospitality of your Father and the extravagance of his love for you. I've got one final story. It's one that George Stulak shared probably 10 or 12 years ago. It's actually was made into a film. It's Pope Francis's favorite film. I'm reading the real thing, not the film. It's a story about two elderly and pious Christian sisters in a small village on the remote coast of 19th century Denmark. Their father was a pastor who founded his own pietistic church, and with their father now dead and their austere sect now in decline, these aging sisters preside over a dwindling congregation of white-haired believers, a small community by now filled with bitterness over long-ago wrongs. And then, on a rainy June night in 1871, the bell rope of the house was pulled violently 3 times. The mistress of the house opened the door to a massive, dark, deadly pale woman who stared at them, took 1 step forward, and then fell down on the doorstep in a dead swoon. And when the frightened ladies had restored her to life, she sat up. She gave them 1 more glance from her sunken eyes, and all the time, without saying a word, she fumbled in her wet clothes and brought out a letter which she handed to them. It was a letter from a long-lost love explaining that this woman, Babette Hersant, is a refugee from counter-revolutionary bloodshed in Paris, and recommending her as a housekeeper. And the letter adds, Babette can cook. The sisters can't afford to take Babette in, but she offers to work for free. And so Babette serves as their cook for the next 14 years, producing the bland meals that they desired, the split cod and bread soup, typical of the Puritan nature of their congregation. And her only link to her former life is a lottery ticket that a friend in Paris renews for her once every year. One day a letter arrives in the mail, and Babette informs her 2 mistresses that she has won the lottery of 10,000 francs. They assume, of course, that Babette will now be returning to her old life in Paris, and these older women worry about who's going to take care of them and their frailty. They worry about who will take care of the poor within their community that they have been taking care of because she was taking care of them. And Babette asks them for 1 favor. She asks that she be allowed to cook them a proper French meal. They hesitate and they at first say no, and yet Babette has not asked for 1 favor. She has not complained or asked them for anything in 14 years of faithful service, and she's done it all for free. And so finally they agree, yes, she can cook a meal for them and the 12 members of their congregation. And Babette arranges for her nephew, a merchant, to go to Paris and to get the supplies for the feast. And the ingredients are plentiful, sumptuous, and exotic. There are bottles with strange markings all over them. There are weird, strange animals. One is a box of snails. One appears to be a giant live tortoise. The thing was huge. And as these boxes are being crated into the kitchen, the community is talking. They're gawking. They're wondering what this could be. And of course, then a little conventicle forms of the members of the church and these two elderly women, and they're concerned that this may be a cause for, you know, sensual luxury, and they might therefore sin. And so they get together, and in a hasty conference, the sisters and their friends agree that they will eat the meal, but they will forgo speaking of any pleasure in it at all. And they will make no mention of the food during the dinner. And yet there's also one other guest in the dinner in addition to this Puritan flock. A famous general, Leuwenhelm, now married to a member of the Queen's court, comes as a guest of his aunt, who's a local lady of the manor and a member of the old pastor's congregation. And the general is unaware of the other guest's austere plans, and as a man of the world and a former attaché in Paris, he is the one person at the table who is qualified to comment on the meal. General Leuwenhelm, somewhat suspicious of his wine, takes a sip of it, and startled, he raises the glass first to his nose and then to his eyes and sat it down bewildered. "This is strange," he thought to himself. "Amontillado, and the finest Amontillado that I have ever tasted." And after a moment, in order to test his senses, he takes a small spoon of his soup and then a second spoonful, and he lays down his spoon and he says, "This is exceedingly strange, for surely I am eating turtle soup, and what a turtle soup." And a new dish comes, and it's incroyable, he told himself. It's Blini Demidoff, comparing it to a meal he had enjoyed years earlier at the famous Café Anglais, the greatest café in all of Paris. He looked around at his fellow diners, and they were all just quietly eating their Blini Demidoff without any sign of either surprise or approval, as if they had been eating Blini Demidoff every day of their lives for the last 30 years. Finally, as no one is saying anything, the general stands up for a toast to offer his speech, and he speaks. "Mercy and truth, my friends, have met together. Righteousness and bliss shall kiss one another. Man, my friends, is frail and foolish. We have all of us been told that grace is to be found in the universe, but in our human foolishness and short-sightedness, we imagine that divine grace is finite. And for this reason, we tremble. We tremble before making our choices, and after making our choices, we tremble again, thinking we have chosen wrong. But the moment comes when our eyes are opened, and we see and realize that grace is infinite. Grace, my friends, demands nothing from us but that we shall await it with confidence and acknowledge it with gratitude. Grace, brothers, makes no conditions. Grace takes us to its bosom and proclaims a general amnesty. For mercy and truth have met together, and righteousness and bliss have kissed one another this evening." Of what happened later in the evening, nothing definite can be stated. None of the guests later on had any clear remembrance of it. They only knew that the rooms had been filled with a heavenly light, as if a number of small halos had blended into one glorious radiance. Taciturn old people received the gift of tongues. Ears that for years had been almost deaf were open to it, and time itself had merged into eternity. Long after midnight, the windows of the house shone like gold, and golden song flowed out into the winter air. And the two old women, who had once slandered each other, now in their hearts went back a long way, past the evil period in which they had been stuck to the days of their early girlhood, when together they had been preparing for confirmation, and hand in hand had filled the roads round Beverlag with singing. Old wrongs were forgotten, ancient loves rekindled. After the two elderly mistresses finally locked their door, they remembered Babette. A little wave of tenderness and pity swept through them. Babette alone had no share in the bliss of the evening. So they went out into the kitchen, and one of them said to Babette, "It was quite a nice dinner, Babette." Their hearts suddenly filled with gratitude, and they realized that none of their guests had said a single word about the food. Babette sat on the chopping block, surrounded by more black and greasy pans and pots than her mistresses had ever seen in their life. She was as white and as deeply exhausted as on the night when she first appeared and had fainted on their doorstep. And after a long time, she looked straight at them and said, I was once chef at the Café Anglais. The mistress said again, they all thought it was a nice dinner. And when Babette didn't answer a word, she added, Babette, we'll all remember this evening after you've gone back to Paris. And Babette said, I am not going back to Paris. You're not going back to Paris? And how would I go back to Paris, madame? I have no money. No money? No. But the 10,000 francs, the 10,000 francs have been spent, madame. The sisters sat down, and for a full minute they could not speak. But 10,000 francs? What will you, madame? A dinner for 12 at the Café Anglais costs 10,000 francs. From that point onward, Babette had bound herself forever to these two religious women. Her act of generosity, her extravagant love, had brought life and love and light back to that community. Friends, this is what the Father has done for us. He has given us everything, even His own Son. An extravagant Father who loves you so completely. He never asks to be repaid. He asks only that you receive His sumptuous, overwhelming riches, that you receive it and let it shape you, you individually and you as a community, as a people. The hospitality of Jesus has come to this broken, bruised world that the beggar and the lame and even the bitter church lady might receive the majesty and the riches of a God who is altogether extravagant with His grace. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that You would make this true of us, that Your grace would so shine. We ask it in the name of Christ Jesus, and we consecrate to You the elements of this table, Lord, that You would minister them to us, that we might minister to others. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.